And so this week I wanted to kind of give the flip side of that, the opposite, and fill in for you guys what would wisdom look like, or what would it mean to be wise if you're not going to be foolish or stupid instead. And so I think that everybody believes that they're wise in terms of the choices that they make, the things that they choose to invest their time in. One thing I know about everybody's house right now has one thing in common, and it is the junk drawer. The junk drawer. You have one place in your house that you take all of the things that you picked up on the ground, and it looks really important, right? And they're like, I know this goes to something. I can't identify straight out of the gate what this is for, but I'm going to put it away in this drawer to never be seen again until later on, some 2 or 3 years down the road, you pull it out and go, what was that for? And you don't know what it was for then either. And so we have a couple of those places, and the longer you live in a house, the more of those you get. So we have like a junk drawer and then like a drunk like dresser and a junk. I mean, so we have a lot. And I wanted to grab some of the more interesting items that I could find that I'm not exactly sure what they go to. And I thought of an interesting game that if you were to go to somebody else's house and get into their junk drawer per se, and you started rummaging around, I wonder how many things you could find in there that were either useful to you in some way, or you actually knew what it was for and you could like fill them in. I think this should replace the white elephant gift exchange, by the way. What we should do is find like the heaviest thing or the most expensive looking thing in our junk drawer and bring it on Christmas and just change it with somebody else if they feel like they could use it. I have this thing here. I don't know, it's spring loaded. It's for something important. It came out of somewhere. Does anybody know what this is, by the way? No. Okay. Well, I think looking at it, we could discern some properties for it, like what it might be used for. Does it look like anything else in the house, like finish-wise? It's mostly plastic. It's got this cheap little stainless steel kind of veneer on it, and it's spring-loaded. I thought initially it was some kind of like oak or a cabinet or something, but it doesn't fit in any of our cabinets. So that means I either stole this from somebody else's house or somehow I came across this. So that's a possibility. And I could try to use this in some way. And for some reason, it still belongs. Like, we keep things. We don't know what they're for. I don't know why. But so somebody with wisdom or trying to have wisdom might look at this and say, you know what? I don't know what it's exactly used for, but I could use it for something. And so you come up with some use for it and you use it for, I don't know, a doorstop. Okay, and you're like, okay, that's a use it's for, but it's not its highest and best purpose is what it was designed for, which we all admittedly don't know what that is. We also have a cell phone that is circa, how many of you want to take a guess? Somewhere in the aughts, 04-ish. It's got a full QWERTY keyboard. It is useless because it does not have a battery, which I assure you is not made anymore. But for some reason, we've hung on to this. And so you guys all know what this is for, but it's more or less useless in its current state. And yet we've kept it in the junk drawer. And so I guess it suffices to be used for some kind of toy for sitting. Our little niece, maybe she was using it to kind of walk around or play with. And so, yeah, you could use it for that, but that's not its highest and best use, is it not? And then I've got one more. And this one, if you guys know what this is for, I'd love to know. It's a remote. It looks important. I could drive up and down the street and see if maybe it opens somebody else's. Ty, maybe this is to your house. I don't know. So I have this remote, and it looks. It really does look important. There's some stuff on it, and you guys don't know. If I just showed it to you, you wouldn't know what to use it for. But after I found its highest and best use, it would finally be the thing that I would have a celebration for. And all over the world today, people are celebrating different things. And the exclamation of celebration comes out something like, oh precedes this celebration. If I found this highest and best use of this thing, I finally figured it out. I plugged it in. I figured out what it went to. I would say, oh, there it is, right? I got it. I finally, eureka. You tracking with that idea? Okay. There's a lot of different kinds of O's, though, that might enter into our language. Like, oh, man. What does that mean? An extensive expression. You ran into, and it's, oh no, how about that one? Oh no, there's danger in the way. Oh no, there's something inevitable that I'm about to walk through that I don't want to. How about, oh yeah, right? Oh yeah, that's the celebration. Maybe somebody watching the Broncos today, rooting for Pittsburgh, Walter. Celebration, say, oh yeah. That's true. Everybody worships. Everybody worships all the time. It's just that we think if we take that out of the realm of religious language, that it's not worship. But at the base level of everything in creation, whatever you give your time, your attention, whatever your pursuits are, that is the thing that you worship. We read this little passage in Romans, and I want to read for you again what Paul says, and he has this little exclamation at the beginning of it. Oh, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He starts out with like a praise to three things. The depths of the treasure or the bounty there, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. And then he asks a set of rhetorical questions that come from the prophet Isaiah. For who has known the mind of the Lord? For who has been his counselor? In verse 35, for who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. For from him, to him, and through him are all things. He tracks with every possible thing that you could experience, everything that you could do, and says that they all belong to God. Because we received all that we have from him, and it was meant that we would turn it back towards him in worship, and it is meant to terminate ultimately on God, and that is what the essence of worship really is. To worship is your chief purpose. It's your highest end. It is the thing you were built for. So you do it naturally no matter what you do. So whatever, again, you give your time, your talent, your treasure to, that is what you worship. And so everywhere, all over creation today, people are worshiping different things. But they say things like, well, it's not worship because it's not here. I'm not singing songs to it. I'm not doing it. But they are declaring that kind of heart expression towards it with, oh yes. So the wisdom of worship is when we finally root our expression in the thing that makes our heart say, oh. And in verse 12, as he turns the page to the next chapter, Paul then makes the outcome of that like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, your life, everything that you do, is an ongoing work of worship. It's an ongoing sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God. And he says, this is your spiritual worship of God. The Westminster Confession, which is just a short expression of the right doctrines of Christianity, starts with this base level assertion, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what you are meant to do. And at the bottom of all creation, then, is the idea that God has created us for this purpose, and we are to fulfill it. And all the ways that we don't do that, we find ourselves somewhere stuck in neutral, finding some other thing to put our attention on. But we think that we can be neutral in this condition, the things that we give our attention to and our time and our love. But neutrality is a myth. There are no non-worshippers, whether that's someone who does the wrong thing and say, well, that's not a religious choice, or somebody that fails to acknowledge God as the highest thing. That's also not a choice of neutrality. So let me just pray for our brief time in the Word this morning to unpack this truth, that we might find the wisdom and the knowledge of God to move our hearts this morning to true worship. Father, I do ask that you would open the hearts, minds, eyes, ears of everyone here this morning. But our hearts are bent towards worship, but we point them to so many different outlets. God, I pray that you would use your word this morning to redirect what is crooked and bent this morning, make it straight, Father. My words are useless and without meaning. I ask this morning that you would fill your word and the teaching of your word this morning with your spirit, that it might give us and breathe us new life. Keep me from error. Help us with what we cannot do for ourselves. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you could think of something in your junk drawer, or maybe when you get home, you can rummage through that thing and think, like, I don't know what this is for, but it certainly was designed for a specific purpose, and that is what you are like as a human being. God created everything, and we recorded it in worship, we spoke it, that in Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're pouring forth speech about who God is. So we look around at creation, we say, this didn't just happen. And we have minds that can think in and beings that we know are something more than a physical created universe. And so God has designed us to do something specific, to image him and to worship him and to seek him in all of our things. And at the bottom of our being, our core, is the desire to find our true purpose and to say, oh, that is what I'm created for. And Paul echoes that in the saying that once you find that, it's in the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We are bitten by apathy towards so many things. We are kept in neutral by our apathy towards God, towards our, whatever our pursuits are. We are bent towards distraction of anything other than God and things that are oftentimes destructive. We take something and if it's simple like this, we think, well, we can't do much damage if we just use it as a doorstop, right? If we just use it for the thing it's not meant to be used for. It's not its highest, best purpose, but it could be used for that. And so we use it as a doorstop and it gets banged up and eventually broken. And we've essentially destroyed it. And that's what we do to ourselves. God has designed us to terminate on him. And when we use our beings for less than that, when we use our life as less than that, we are doing the same thing. And so we find so many different distractions to terminate our attention on, to terminate our worship on. And these things are ultimately destructive to us. In reality, all false worship is idolatry. I'll define that, and then I'll help you see that truth this morning. All false worship is idolatry. Idolatry is when you come to something, some idol that you desire, some pursuit, some end that you want to get to. I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be well-liked. I want to be loved. I want to have a relationship, whatever that thing is. And then you go to the means of getting that, and that is the idol itself. And really, in the idea of this is that you are serving yourself through the means of some third party. That's what idolatry is. You want to bring yourself some benefit, but you're seeking to do it through some means, and that is the essence of idolatry. So when we take our attention and our pursuits and we set them on something other than God, something just below God or besides God, then we begin to find different ways to find that and to get that benefit, and that is pure and simple idolatry. So all false worship is idolatry, whether it's worshiping something less than God or other things than God. And the reality is that when we think that we are serving ourselves, we become enslaved to that thing. Because even when we finally get to that, we end up breaking it, right? Or when we finally get to it, it's not as good as we hoped it would be. The problem with this is that these things are not actually meant to satisfy us. They are good, blessed gifts that when we finally attain the things that sometimes we pursue, we're supposed to then look past and through those things to the God who gave them to us to bless our hearts. He makes this allusion here. He asks this question, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable is judgment, how inscrutable are his ways. Everything that he does and everything that he's given are inscrutable. He's done it with the highest order of knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just a set of facts, but God is the only one that's never had to acquire knowledge. He has all knowledge. It belongs to him. And wisdom is knowing the highest and best way to do something, or the highest and best use of something or a goal and the best way to do it. And so God employs all knowledge and all wisdom in all that he does. And so that makes his judgments and his purposes and all of his plans inscrutable. That means they're unapproachable in our terms of, God, why have you done this and not that? And then he echoes the prophet Isaiah, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And everyone would have to say, not I. I can't possibly know the mind of God. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Well, nobody's given God anything that God owes him in return. In this language of depth and knowing the mind of God, Paul picks up again in 1 Corinthians. And so he actually answers his own question, or the prophet Isaiah's question, in 1 Corinthians 2:4. So if you're thinking here just on this morning on the idea of the depths of the knowledge and the treasure of the wisdom of God, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking all about wisdom, two kinds of wisdom, really. There's the kind of wisdom of the world, the kind of wisdom that all the people in the world say, hey, if you want to be happy, do this. You know what will make you happy and fulfilled and satisfied? When you have that. That's worldly knowledge. And then he says, but there's a different kind of knowledge. It's spiritual knowledge, and it's only imparted by the Spirit, through the Spirit. And he says there's a natural mind and a spiritual mind. Let me read it to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 4. He says he shared the gospel with these Corinthians. He said, but my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, And he said the reason why, in verse 5, was so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I could preach to you a kind of TED Talk, self-help message, some things that sound really good, would accord with all of the world's wisdom, tells you if you want to be happy, successful, wise, right, and leave a legacy, here's how you do that. And then I would set you about a task of climbing the mountain of riches and relationship and all of those kinds of things that the world says will fulfill you. And Paul says, I didn't come with plausible words that you would agree with naturally. Instead, I just preached to you this other message about the gospel that says it's actually when you lose your life that you gain it. It's actually by becoming weak that you're filled with the strength of God. It's actually in Christ who came and was crucified, who was humbled to death. That's where we find life. In that kind of message, he says, if you trust in that kind of message, then you're not trusting in the wisdom of man, but you're trusting in the power of God. In verse 6, he says, among the mature, we impart a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom, listen, of the age or of the rulers of this age. He says, the age refers to the time of the world right now, how everything operates. The wisdom of the age is take what you can get because you only have so long, right? Acquire what you can because you only got one life. YOLO, basically. You only live once. The wisdom of the age goes that way. And the rulers of the age, who then seek out power and influence and control, they made decisions based on worldly wisdom. And he says, my message wasn't based on that. Not on the wisdom of this age or from the rulers of this age who we look at and we think, wow, they have it all. The rulers of this age, though, are doomed to pass away. The most famous, the most rich, the most, I guess, outwardly, expressively happy person you know will die, and their happiness and their riches and their influence will die with them. Those things are doomed to terminate within their own lifetime. He says, we impart then a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And none of the rulers of this age understood this, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he says in verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Maybe you've heard that verse before. No eye has seen, no ears heard. We often use it, or it's been used to talk about heaven, but it's not talking about heaven. When it was written, it was the prophet Jeremiah that was looking forward to the time of Christ and what would happen. No eye has seen, no ears heard, nor the heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so here this morning, the condemnation on worldly wisdom. No eye has seen and no ear has heard. This is speaking directly to our senses. Whatever you could lay eyes on that would be the most magnificent, awe-inspiring, glorifying kind of thing, that doesn't begin to approach how good God's gift is of himself. Nor any promise that you've heard. No ear has been whispered something in secret that will truly satisfy your heart. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. Right? No promises made on the level of man could possibly fulfill what God has in store. He says, nor has the heart imagined. We all have weird dreams, right? I mean, you've had some weird dreams like, what was that about? Bad pizza? I don't know. Like, you've had a weird dream at night, but your heart has imagined some odd things, but maybe it's imagined some magnificent kinds of things. And the kinds of things that you conjure up in your own heart that you think, if I could have that, or how great would that be? What if things were like this? There's nothing that you've seen, no promise that you've been made, and nothing in your heart, no matter how grand that you could make it, that can approach the promise for those who love God. That's what he said. He just put all of those things to bed. The shocking phrase is a contradiction to whatever you think about the fulfillment of the inner person in you. So, this morning, if your actions are guided by the wisdom of the age, he's already said that's doomed to pass away. Give everything you have to it. Why? Because you're going to leave it behind. Your actions are guided in fulfillment of your senses and pleasures and excitement. In that way, you have not ascertained or perceived what true wisdom and fulfillment actually are. And if your wisest actions are guided by the wisdom of your own dreams, you have not begun to approach the goodness of what God has. In verse 10, he unpacks. These things God has actually revealed to us. The secret things, the hidden things, God's revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches even the depths of God. And in that Romans 11, he said, who can know the mind of Christ? Who's given him counsel? Like, who could search his wisdom and his mind? Nobody can, but then he answers the question here. Well, actually, there is one that can. The Spirit can. The Spirit who searches even the depths of God. verse 11, he's going to make a comparison. Well, who knows a person's thought except for the spirit of that person? When you have that inner dialogue in your own mind, hey self, and that, like, I don't know what you're thinking. The only person that knows the motivations of your heart and the little dialogue that you're having internally is your own spirit. He says, that kind of thing, that's within God too. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Well, now it sounds like he set that in a totally different category, but then he's going to marry the two. He says that only the Spirit of God knows the actual mind of God and the thoughts of God and the heart of God and the wisdom of God and has plumbed its true depths. But you can have that. Verse 12, but we have not received the spirit of the world. That's the kind of spirit that you have naturally. The thing, the dialogue that you have that looks to false promises. But we have received the spirit that is from God, that we might actually understand the things that he's freely given us. Verse 13, he's going back to his message. So we impart this wisdom, not in words of human wisdom, but as taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he's going to make a warning here. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, they're foolishness, they're stupid. So when you hear something like, you know, if you actually got to the top of that mountain, you finally got the relationship you want, you finally were rich, whatever it was, and I warn you, and I say, look, that will not actually satisfy you. And in your natural mind, you go, I think I'd really be happy. That's the natural mind. That's the spirit of the world. It disagrees with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God actually knows what your highest and best use is. Why? Because it is God who actually designed you and made you for the exact express purpose to terminate on worship of God and to find all of your satisfaction in him. But we set our sights again on lesser things, and we find uses for things that aren't really the intended use. And we think, man, we have really figured it out. Here I am. And then somewhere deep inside, if God's working on us, we know that it really isn't as good as we hoped it would be. There was a story about like 1799, I guess. This little young boy was out by a creek, and he found this rock, and it looked like it was gold. And he pulled it out of the river, and he took it home, and it was 17 pounds. And his dad looked at it, and he said, oh, that's fool's gold. But it looked cool, and it was nice. And so they took it, and they used it for a doorstop for something like 3 or 4 years. And finally, somebody came in the house and was like, hey, have you looked into getting this tested? And lo and behold, the father takes this giant 17-pound, allegedly fool's gold nugget, gets it tested, and it's gold. It's one of the largest nuggets of gold ever found. I did a little math. That's something like $750,000 in today's terms if you had this 17-pound golden nugget. All right, so just get the picture here. The kid, like, looks at it, it's like glittering, it's nice, it seems cool. I mean, he's just a young boy, and he takes it home, and he's not thinking, I'm going to be rich off this. It just like made his heart content. He brought it home, and they used it for some ignoble purpose. Like, people looked at it, stepped over it, walked on it, got dirty, kicked around. All the while, it's worth an untold treasure, right? It's right there. It's right there. This is us. The untold satisfaction that you could have when you finally meet your true purpose. All of the wisdom of worship is found in O. It's the same in Greek, actually. Two letters, O. We're going to end this morning turning back to Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That exclamation is when you do find your express purpose. And that's only found then, we're only enlightened to that by the Spirit. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, if you want to have that satisfactory, oh, I understand what I'm made for, and I found it, and I see it, and it's so deep, I can't plumb its depths. I can't understand the ways that it benefits me. The exclamation of being overwhelmed is the essence of worship. Oh man, right? That's the disappointment of where you set your affections not coming to fruition. Oh no, the undesired or unforeseen consequences of some choice along the way. Paul says, oh, that doesn't seem especially doctrinally deep or theologically poignant, What is the essence of worship? So here's the reality. Have you considered that being wowed by the wrong thing is the problem with false worship, right? If you say, oh, to anything less than the creator of the universe, you inevitably will worship something less than the creator of the universe. If oh holds your heart for something less than God, then you will always be bound in false worship. Being overwhelmed by the wrong thing always leads to false worship. And seeking a refuge from the wrong thing. When things are finally connected as they're meant to, that's when Paul says, we find the treasures of God. The treasures are all received from him. He says, who could loan God a dollar that he hasn't first got from God? You can't. You have nothing that God has not entrusted you in life, in breath, and everything. In that Acts passage I told you during worship, when Paul's talking to the Athenians there in Athens, he's talking to, again, the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans and all of their ideas about what's satisfaction and what's wisdom and what does it look like. He doesn't say, you guys don't know how to worship. He says, you're worshiping stupid things. You're worshiping unknown things. You're worshiping lesser things. Let me tell you about the thing that you're worshiping, the thing that you're doing automatically, the thing that you're doing naturally. It is the work of your life to give itself to something else, because that's the design that God had created you for, that you would give yourself to him. And Paul says, you find the depths of the treasure when you understand something of the wisdom and the knowledge of God only imparted by the Spirit. You will never take in all of the fullness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But the only way you have any aspect of that, any ounce of it, any sliver of it, is in salvation, to find our true purpose terminating on God. That's when we finally say, I understand my purpose in life. I finally found true satisfaction. How vast is his goodness? How inscrutable are his ways? The spirit of wisdom comes by the knowledge of God that is only given when we resign ourselves to that truth, that God's ways are higher than our ways. We can't come up with something on the level of man that will finally satisfy our hearts, but only when we resign ourselves to the truth that God is the only thing that satisfies hearts. So the wisdom of worship, conclude with this. There's just a little aside thing. You could come and bring your own ideas about, I'll just give this kind of thing to God. I'll just come on Sunday mornings, I'll sing a couple songs, throw a dollar in the offering plate, whatever that looks like. And that's worship to God because I've given him whatever I feel like it's due. When God rescued this nation of Israel out of slavery and out of Egypt, he gave them some very specific ways that he was to be worshipped. I mean, not the least of which was the Ten Commandments. And the first five of those all deal with how to worship God and how to rightly approach him. But as he gave them a place to worship in the tabernacle, was a temporary setting, God knew that if they were left to their own devices, they would come up with things like, hey, I got an idea, let's build a golden calf and worship God with that. That happened. That's not great. But in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6, God gives two workers, these two guys, and it says they've been filled with the specific spirit of wisdom to build the tabernacle, to know how to construct the place of worship so that God could be properly approached. God doesn't have one place now. He's worship. Promise to us is that with the conviction of the Spirit, with the filling of the Spirit, we are the temple now, the tabernacle. And he fills us with that same spirit of wisdom that we might worship him rightly. So I'm just going to conclude this morning with a prayer, pleading with you to see the truth of the real O of the universe, the bottom of your purpose, the true thing that you were created for, is to terminate all of your affection, all of your desire, all of your pursuits on God the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, knowledge, and wisdom because of the work of the Son in the gospel, that he came and he died, gave his life for ours, that we could know and be beloved. Father, I pray that this morning this work would do, this word would do a work in us. Father, we have our own ideas about knowledge and wisdom, but only you are the true source of these things, or the true source of life. You are the purpose of our creation and our worship this morning, Father, as we set our eyes and our minds on you, Father, give our take our hearts as well.